Again, I don't ever know how to follow those guys up, so I'm just going to dive right into it. Past few weeks, we've been talking about trials and temptations and how we as believers should handle them. We discussed how our perspective in situations is our choice. We can either joyfully face the trials that God puts before us, or we can give in to our desires and sinfully turn away from God. We talked about how there are eternal consequences to our decisions. We can either hold a godly perspective and gain the eternal rewards of heaven and eternity with God, or we can hold an earthly perspective only to gain the temporary rewards of our sinful life. It said that all good things come from God, including true life found only in Him. This morning we're going to focus more on what it looks like to be a believer in an everyday life. It's easy to lean on God when we're dealing with things, when we're going through something, but how much harder is it for us to stay close to God when everything is going smoothly? So I'm going to go ahead and that's going to go right into our passage for today. We're going to be in James. We're going to read James 1, 19 through 27. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we get together. And Lord, we just thank you for your word and the guidance that it gives us. Lord, as we go through this message today, help us to just remember that we need to stay focused on you and that our salvation is not just a decision that we made and that's it, and that we're done, that we have reached our goal. Help us to remember that every day is our way of glorifying you and our way of maturing ourselves to be more like Christ. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. In these verses, James is offering other effective ways to stay focused on God. Past couple weeks, he's encouraged us how to joyfully endure through our struggles and how to avoid temptation by denying our desires at their source. He starts out this passage with, so then, or because of what I've told you, now, do this. He gives us three commands. He says to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be swift to hear. Lean on the wisdom of godly people that you have in your life. If you go to Titus 2, he gives the qualifications of a sound church. And he says that the older men are to exhort the younger men and to be sober-minded. And it says that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. We lean on the people that we have in our lives, that God has put in our lives, and we use those people for wisdom. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. This also means that we need to lean on the Word of God and let it guide you. And if the godly people that you have in your life are any sort of godly people, they're going to point you to Scripture as well. I don't know about you guys. I didn't ever hear it in school, but everybody else was getting in trouble, and I never did. But you have two ears and one mouth for a reason. You should be listening twice as much as you're talking. He then says to be slow to speak. In about 3 weeks, we're going to have an entire sermon on this, so I'm going to kind of skim over this, but I am going to give you three of my favorite proverbs when it comes to this. Proverbs 17:20 says, "Even a foolish man is considered wise when he learns to keep quiet." Proverbs 29:11, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." And Proverbs 29:20, "Do you see a hasty man in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." If you noticed, the theme of all three of those is the word fool. Don't be a fool. Listen to the wise advice of fellow believers and be slow to open your mouth and expose your own ignorance. He then tells us to be slow to wrath. Spoke last week about controlling our emotions to avoid being tempted into sin. Same concept applies here. The mindset you have toward a situation will dictate the outcome of how you handle it. As Christians, we're allowed to get angry. It says in Psalms 4:4 that even if we get angry, we aren't to sin, and we should meditate in our heart and be still. I'm going to give you another Proverbs. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding." I don't know about you guys, but I've told you all before, I'm a recovering angry person. Road rage was hard for me. How many times have we had somebody pull out in front of us, or driving slow, especially like we come all the way down Route C to come here, and you get stuck behind somebody doing 45 and the speed limit 60, or you get stuck behind a horse and buggy and you're already running late. We all struggle with those things, but at the end of the day, our mindset and the way that we understand it is what makes it either a problem or not a problem. When we know and understand that part of our sanctification is to learn how to control our emotional response and trust that God is in control, we grow spiritually in our maturity. Again, I'm a recovering angry person, as I like to call myself. If I can become less angry, everyone else in here can, I promise you. And if you need any confirmation of that, she'll tell you. So to summarize the three things that he's telling us there, we need to be more self-controlled. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He finishes out this little, what I would consider the bridge between the first half and the second half of chapter 1 here. And he says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The way we control our innermost emotions results in us either outwardly displaying the power of God in our lives or the power of sin in our life. When we show others that we can control our response to a problem and we don't fly off the handle or blow up, we show the love of Christ. These two verses transition us in to a little bit different space than where we've been the last 2 weeks. And he says, "Therefore," following the progression of this letter in James, we see that what he's trying to tell us is we will face trials, so we need to be self-controlled. And if we're self-controlled, then the rest of this chapter. So let's take a pause, step back, and look at what he's told us so far in chapter 1. First, we control who or what we trust. James encourages us to trust God in our trials. He informed us that God gives us wisdom and good gifts, and that all who ask and receive in faith will receive them. We're to trust that God's reward is true and better than anything that the world can offer us. The second thing he tells us is that we are in control of what our perspective is. James exhorted us to choose a perspective that views all circumstances as trials and rejoice that we have the ability to overcome them and mature in our faith, which leads to the greatest rewards available, as well as the ones in the ages to come. And the third thing he reminds us is that we control what we do. We are the ones that will either listen to the wisdom of other believers or we won't. This in turn trains us to listen to God, who to see his perspective and to understand that it is always true. We should receive the word of God and have it implanted in our soul as we're going to get into. And this in turn will help us to prevent from choosing to follow our own desires and the filthiness and wickedness of our old nature. Move that out of my way so I don't hit it again. He tells us in verse 21 to lay aside all the desires of our former and earthly life, all the wickedness and filthiness. What he's saying here is that by putting it off or by laying it aside, what he's saying is it carries the connotation that this is going to be an ongoing thing. This isn't something that's just a one and done and we've gotten past it and here we are, we've made it. This is going to be an ongoing and likely daily battle for every one of us. Like we learned last week, it's our desires that lead us to sin. So, as James tells us, it births our sin and leads to death. The last half of 21, he tells us that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is available to save our souls. In order for us to lay those things aside, we have to have something to take its place. That thing should be the word of God, the implanted word, as James calls it. We need to listen to God, hear his word, and then humbly receive it, or meekly, as he says. When I hear the term and the implanted word, it makes me think of the parable of the sower. We are to have hearts that are ready and willing to accept God's word. We need to ensure that we are the good soil, and that we aren't the hard, rocky, or thorn-infested soil. We do this by removing the filthiness and wickedness, as he says. The term implanted also indicates that it's not going to be just a one-time thing. It is a process. There will be growth. We don't just become Christ-like immediately. It will only go as slow or as fast as we allow it to. The first step in this process of growth requires humility. It requires us to admit that we are sinners, confess our sins, and then submit ourselves to the whole and our whole lives to the will of God. This requires us to admit that on our own we will always be sinners. We need Jesus in our lives. We need to put our faith in the finished work of his perfect life, selfless death, and miraculous resurrection. We need to believe that he did it for each and every one of us, and that putting our faith in him, we will be saved. This is the justification part of our salvation. This is why James says that it is able to save our souls. Verse 22, he tells us to be hearers or doers and not just hearers. Next step in our salvation is the sanctification. This is the hard process, the growing and the pruning that bears the best and healthiest fruit from the implanted word of our in our souls. Now comes the part where you start building that relationship with Christ, deepening your love for him, and spending time in his word and in prayer with him. As we consume more and more of his word, it should start naturally, outwardly showing in your life. You should become a doer, not just a hearer. Our actions are a direct result of the level of faith and spiritual maturity that we possess. Once we've heard the gospel and received Christ into our lives, then it is time to act. It's time to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, as Paul says. In a couple weeks, we'll focus a little more on this when we finish out chapter 2. So, I'm not going to belabor that one much more. Verse 22, he goes on and says, not to deceive yourself. Last week, James warned us not to be deceived by the desires of our sin. This week, he's warning us not to be deceived by a false security of faith. Many of us know someone who claims to be a Christian, but just does not live like it or act like it. These people are either still living a life filled with unrepentant sin, or they're just terrible examples of what true Christianity looks like. They don't live a joy-filled life, and they're usually negative and salty about everything. I know, because I've been one of those people. They're deceiving themselves into believing that they're saved, but there's no real fruit to show for it. Their belief is once saved, always saved, and they do nothing for the furtherance of their faith. I like to jokingly call these spiritual streakers. They throw on the helmet of salvation, and that's all they've got, and boy, they go running through life with that, and that's it. Think about that. If you go into battle, and somebody shows up, and they've got a helmet, and their whitey-tighties on, and they show up on the front line, they're not going to be very effective in battle. That's not the kind of Christians that we're supposed to be. When we receive Christ, we are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These qualities reflect God's character and the behavior of those living according to God's Spirit. This means that there is a true, life-altering, permanent change in your life. You're a new creation. If you claim to have received Christ into your life, but still live the exact same way you did before that decision, I would highly recommend you to reassess that decision and make sure that it was a truly genuine one. Because as he goes on, he gives us a parable of sorts about the man looking in the mirror. Who here, if somebody came up to them and held up a picture of you right to your face and said, do you know who that is? How many of us wouldn't be able to identify ourselves in a picture? This is the absurdity that James is trying to offer us about hearing the truth of the word and then letting it have no effect on your life. This man looked in the mirror, saw his natural face, then immediately walked away. There was no corrective action taken. The man thought he looked perfect, or at least good enough. He didn't comb his hair, brush his teeth, make sure he didn't have anything in his teeth, you know. In my case, I don't have to worry about fixing my hair, but make sure your beard's not all to one side or look like you just woke up. Make sure you're not dirty, smudges all over your face. He just simply looked and walked away. He's giving an example of a hypocritical believer, someone that's heard the word, knows what they need to do to fix themselves and to perfect their faith, but instead settles for good enough. They decide that they're fine the way they are. They're content with the parts of their life that go against what God requires from them. They deceive themselves into believing that they don't need to change. They ignore the life-changing sanctification that is required for true acceptance of the gospel. He goes on in verse 25 and says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, this is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, the one that will be blessed in what he does." There's a progression that happens. First, we are to look intently upon the perfect law of liberty. Liberty from what? The desires of this world and our sin, and ultimately, death. The word of God frees us from that. Once we understand the truth, we're to continue in it, abide in it, as some of the translations say. We're to devote ourselves entirely to it. We shift our perspective, knowing that God's ways are the best, and we obey his word. Finally, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, we're called to endure and persevere, knowing that God will bless us. We aren't just forgetful hearers, but we're obedient doers. When we know that what God requires of us, and we make the continuous choices to follow his perfect law, God will bless us. When we hear God's word and accept it and receive it into ourselves, it should cause you to live like it. It should cause a change in your life. We become born again as a new creation, but that old nature is still there. It's not gone. It's still under there. It calls to us and tempts us back into our old habits and our old way of life. But if we are truly transformed by the power of our salvation, then we fight against those desires. We do our very best to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Philippians that if we do this, we're not to be afraid of the ones that oppose us, because we will triumph over evil as long as we hold fast to the word and live it out every day. Verses 26 and 27, he kind of shifts again a little bit, and he starts in kind of talking about what I would consider theology versus religion. He says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." He finishes out by warning us against useless religion. He uses the term religion in a way that's not what most of us would consider religion, but he uses it more as an outward action of what our inward beliefs are. Our belief and understanding alone is not enough. God wants to see action from our belief, not just theological knowledge. So what's the difference between theology and religion? Theology consists of what a person believes about God, whereas religion is what we do with that belief. Theology is the knowledge of God, but religion is the practical application of that knowledge. Theology analyzes the truth, and religion attempts to live it. Both are important, but there should be a balance between the two. One that knows God, but also conducts his life in a way that shows that he does so. Unfortunately, this isn't always the case. There are those that have too much intellectual knowledge about God, but they don't live a life that applies that knowledge. This was the whole problem that they were having in the first century church of the Gnostics, who believed that that knowledge of God was the true sign of their commitment to God. There was too much emphasis on the intellectual, and that can be dangerous. We need to be careful that we don't become too proud or self-righteous just because we know about God. On the other hand, and I know plenty of these, there are those that live a godly life, but they might not have a large amount of knowledge about who God is, but they hold fast to what they do know. An illustration that I got given one time by one of my mentors was that the most effective way to grow crops is in the first 6 inches of soil. You don't dig down 3 feet to plant your seed to grow something. It's in the top 6 inches. Sometimes that shallow belief is the one that is going to grow and flourish the most. The deeper down you dig, the more rocks and roots that you hit, and those are the ists and isms of Christianity that we all get tied up and argue about, and that they're just unnecessary, because if it's not salvific, then it does not matter. We can talk about it and we can debate about it, but at the end of the day, as long as we're saved and we live like it, that's what God wants from us. You can be a theologian without being spiritual, and you can be spiritual without being a theologian. The balance for each of us is to strive to maintain knowing God and then living consistently with what we know about God. Balance between the two is certainly needed, and our desire should be to live in the truth. It's the best way that I've found to put it. We have to have a passion to obey God, but we also should have a passion to study and know His truth. I'm going to plug the Attributes of God study again. If you guys aren't doing it, please do it. Join in, jump in right now and join a group, because I have been loving it, and everybody I've talked to that's doing it is loving it. So if you want to really understand who God is and the overwhelming, indescribable ways that God is who God is, please jump in that group. He tells us there that if that man is unable to bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. Our speech is a pretty accurate identifier of the position of our heart. Jesus was pretty keen to that, and he has a spot in Luke's gospel where he says, "A good tree will not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known for its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from brambles. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." One of my favorite lines out of the Bible is, he finishes that up with, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Again, we'll spend an entire message on this in a couple weeks, so I'm not going to beleaguer it much more than I already have. But control of our speech is a good way for us to evaluate exactly where we are in our faith. As we mature in our walk with Christ, the things we say and the way we say them should change. This isn't just speaking about using profanities or inappropriate words or saying dirty jokes. It means that we speak in a manner that identifies to others and ourselves that we trust God. We aren't gossiping. We aren't unnecessarily complaining about things. We aren't lying to others. Everything that we say and everything that we do, we should be doing for the glory of God. He finishes it out by saying that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Controlling our speech is one thing, but living out our faith in a true and undefiled manner, as he puts it, requires more than just controlling our speech. I always thought it was weird when I'd read this that the one way that he tells us to live a pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans. The Bible describes widows and orphans as the most afflicted. The Bible also describes them as holding a special place with God. The biggest thing about this is that They typically didn't have a great means of being able to repay you or reward you for helping them and visiting them. What I think he's getting at is that we don't need to seek reward for what we're doing, but that we need to just do them out of the kindness of our heart. He then tells us to keep ourselves unspotted or unstained from the world. When we live a life focused on the will of God, we avoid the stains of sin, and the only thing that the world has to offer us is sin. The overarching theme of the entire book of James is that we are to constantly reject evil in both thought and action, and instead we are to live a life obedient and pleasing to God. He also encourages us to stay rooted in God's word. This is the main message of the entire New Testament as well. Each and every one of us can confess our sins and be forgiven of those sins. We can seek a right relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We admit that on our own, like I said, we are just sinners. We need Jesus, and we need to put our faith in him and what he's done for us. We need to believe that he did it for each and every one of us, and we need to put our faith in him. This is the whole concept of Christianity. This is the gospel. We go on, we further, and we deepen that relationship with Jesus through the study of his word. If we truly want to know him and love him, then we should want to learn as much as we can about him and spend as much time with him as possible. We do that with the people that we love and the people that we care about. We spend more time with them. We get to know them better. That's how we deepen relationships. If we do this, we will start to hunger more and more for God's word. And then we will put those truths into practice naturally. It's not enough to simply know the truth, but we're to live it out. It's what James is trying to get across to us. At the end of the day, what he really wants us to understand is that just because we make a promise and we say that we've given our life to Christ and we've done this and we've done that and all of the religious trappings and Christian things that we say, if we're not living like it, then none of that is really true. If we're not living our lives for Christ, then at the end of the day, we should reevaluate where we were at. If you don't know what that looks like, if you don't know what a relationship with Christ looks like, if you haven't had that, or if you need to renew that, or if you've just taken a step back and looked at yourself and thought, man, I really need to do something about where I'm at, come talk to me. Come find one of the deacons. Come find somebody. Probably just about anybody in this church will gladly have that conversation with you and talk to you and be willing to work through that with you. So that's the end of chapter 1 for James. Next week we'll get into chapter 2, and we are going to talk about favoritism and judging. I hope everybody's excited, because boy, I am. So with that, I'm going to close us out in prayer, and we can be on our way, because it looks like we're just a little after noon. So Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this group, and Father, just thank you again for the freedom and the ability and the privilege that it is to come and spend time with you, Lord. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for everything that you do for each and every one of us, Lord. And just thank you for loving us and guiding us in a way that we may or may not truly understand at the time. But Lord, just thank you for the guidance and the discipline that you give us, and just the way that you lovingly guide us in a way that will make us better and make us glorify you in even greater ways. Father, we thank you again for today and the ability to be here. And Lord, we just ask all of these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys.